Well, good evening. I hope everyone's doing well tonight. I'll do well if I can get that clicked on there. I'm always grateful for opportunities to preach God's Word, whether it's at our home congregation or here or anywhere. For the simple fact that when we take time to look at God's Word and really open up its pages, it can really, really bless us. It can really make an impact in our lives. In fact, we're studying in one of our classes the 119th Psalm. And I thought, well, I have it all laid out there, Rick. And I said, we'll get through it in a quarter. And we're now to verse 42. And that quarter is almost over. So I told the brethren, we've got a little more time with this. And they said, amen. And we just continue on. But what I find powerful about the Psalms is this. The book of Psalms can impact our lives in so many different ways. In fact, as I was going through a study, one particular man made the statement. He said, in life and in death, the collection that is found within the book of Psalms has aided numerous individuals throughout the annals of time. He went on to point out that Alice Bendon was comforted by the Psalms when she was in the Canterbury dungeons. That's what she looked at. That's what she read while she was there. John Huss quoted the 31st Psalm while being condemned by the Council of Constantine in 1415. So here we're finding a moment where people are really in a dire strait in their life. And where are they turning? They're turning to the book of Psalms. In 1498, while his body was being mutilated, hands, and I'm not trying to be gross here, but feet were taken off, hands were taken off, and so forth. One particular man meditated upon the Psalm 31 and Psalm 41 with only his right hand left because he was a right-handed man and he was going to write, quote, his letter of confession of conformity to the Pope, but instead he ended up writing his thoughts about Psalm 31 and 41. And that just really torqued off a lot of people. Okay? In Psalm 31, verse 5, even Jesus quotes these words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So we see even the Son of God and other human beings throughout the centuries turning to the book of Psalms for comfort. Looking to the Psalms for those moments that would uplift them. That would give them an opportunity to see beyond their present state. You know what I call that? I call that deliverance. I call that victory. Why? Because it takes our focus off of what we're dealing with and puts it on a spiritual plane. And friends, we need to be thinking more spiritually in our lives. Amen? We really need that in our lives. And yet what I also find beautiful is not only that particular aspect of the Psalms, but I also found it interesting that the Psalms depict so much of our Lord. I'm going to give out these verses. If you're writing them down, that's fine. But we won't have time because there's a lot here that we're going to have to deal with. But when you look at the book of Psalms, it also points out the supremacy of Christ as found in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Its fulfillment is found in Matthew 21, 42. It notifies us of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6. And that is depicted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. We find His kingship being depicted. How He was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 89, verses 18 and 19. And again, it is manifested in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. We're presented the Lordship of Jesus in Psalm 8, verse 2, which is then stated in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. And we're told of His sonship, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, which we will touch on this very night. But lo and behold, we come along to our assignment tonight. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 depicts the deity of Jesus Christ. His deity as depicted by His character, and by the type of rain he would have in his life. And he would depict that so eloquently, which then later on is quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So in essence, it's there, the book of Psalms is there to help us through our difficulties, but it's also there to give us insight. It was there to give them insight to what lied ahead. And what I find interesting is for us to really grasp that 45th Psalm, we have to have a basic understanding, and there's not an exact dating of Psalm 45, but let me explain it in this facet as to history itself. If you look at Psalms, you'll normally see them broke down in roughly five categories. Again, time's not going to allow for me to describe that. And I hear you have Brother Kevin Rhodes that's going to come in and go all over a bunch of those Psalms. And that's wonderful. But I'd like for us to consider just the first two segments that are basically from chapter 1 through 41 and then 42 through 72. And we'll hit this very quickly. If you take that first segment, they're considered to be Davidistic Psalms, or Psalms of David. But what's interesting is if you look at Psalm 1, that's kind of an introduction to, here's the beauty of this wisdom, of all the Psalms. But then you start in chapter 2 down through 17, and it's almost a description of the latter part of his life. 18 is important, though, because 18 begins to describe that time when God is going to deliver, and it did deliver David from Saul. And if you remember, he did it several times, didn't he? Several times, in fact, so much so that he had delivered him right to David's hand, but David would not do what? He wouldn't raise his hand against the anointed, would he? In fact, the first time he cut the corner of his robe off, and then he got upset with himself because he raised his hand against the anointed of God. But the second time when he's with his men, he's been on the run for quite some time. Can you imagine someone seeking your life year after year, month after month, day after day? And yet here's David one more time. He finds Saul and he finds all of his men in the field and in the wilderness, and his servant comes up and David's fellow warrior, mighty man, he comes up and says, I'll take his own spear and pin him to the ground. And David says, no, that shouldn't happen. God will take care of it. And you find that whole segment from 26 on down through 30 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 18 is powerful because it depicts the beginning of his deliverance and the continual victories that David would have as he would progress in life. The continual times that God would deliver him. Nothing would harm him. Then you get up to that latter part from chapter 19 on down through 41. And you start seeing more of his life. You start seeing it in that early stage, and it continues on down and even gets to that point in chapters 35 down through 41 of Psalms, and that's that time of the treason of Absalom, his son. So you see how it progresses chronologically? It literally begins at chapter 18 with his deliverance and continues on to that point where he almost ends with chapter 18, but in between he sees all that in his early life, and then chapter 2 down through chapter 17, and he says, here's the end of his life. But then we come to our section, was chapters 42 down through 72, and it seems to be that it's written all during the time of his reign in Jerusalem. No one wants to put everything in a chronological order there, because there's actually, some say, actually even three authors. But nonetheless, it's during his time in Jerusalem, and all this stuff is occurring in his life. But what's of interest is in those chapters, he has one theme, and that's deliverance. Victory. Over and over and over again. But what's even more beautiful is not just the victory that they would have between nations, but the ultimate victory through the greatest king that man would ever see. And that king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That King is Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to understand that these moments that I'm talking about right now, as David is going through his reign in Jerusalem, is nothing to be compared to the deliverance that is yet to come. And that, friends, will allow the beauty of this psalm to ring to its truest. Now, I say that for this reason. If you get into any kind of study of the psalm, of the 45th psalm, they depict it like this. It is a marriage melody between an earthly king and an earthly queen or queen-to-be. And yet, as you read this psalm, and we're going to read down through verse 7, I have a problem with that. Because there are certain things that are said about the reverence of this king that we should never place upon a mere man. Let's go ahead and read it and then get in to the fullness of our lesson tonight. So again, Psalm 45, verses 1 and following. Notice how he begins. My heart is overflowing with a great or good theme, as some versions say. I recite my composition concerning the King. And notice, it's capitalized. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperity because of truth and humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall reach, you awesome things. Your arrows are sharper in the heart of the enemies or the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, interesting, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness more than your contemporaries. Now, on the outset, you might say, well, he might be talking about a mere man. One author said it this way. He said, on the outset, you would read this psalm, the beginning of this psalm, and you would begin to think it was between a man and a woman, some high-ranking official and someone that was going to be his bride. But if you look at it a little closer, he says you will see Christ and the church, for she is his bride. But he says, if you look even deeper, and contemplate where it sits within the whole scheme of victory, you will see that he is talking about Jesus Christ and none other. Friends, I am thoroughly convinced that this is whom he speaks of. He cannot be speaking of any mere man, because first of all, the character that is displayed by the psalmist. When we think of the character that is displayed in verses 2 through 5, you begin to start understanding that this is not some mere man. Think for a moment, just for a moment as we contemplate these things. Think of it, number one, as the fact that he calls him the king. He doesn't use just a normal spelling of king. He capitalizes it, which means there's something important there. He then goes on and talks about how this king has found grace above all others. That is, he is fairer than any other man. That term fairer could be actually depicted as the character traits of the king himself. It's greater and grander than any other king that has ever been. Grace pours out upon his lips. I have yet to find any king, a normal king, that did not have something else pour out of his lips other than grace. But friends, we're told that our Lord was full of grace and truth. John 1, 14 through 17. And there was nothing ever said by him that was unbecoming of the God of heaven. Are we starting to get a basic understanding that this is more than some mere king like David or Solomon or anyone else? There's someone grand being spoke of here. Therefore, God hath blessed you forever. I have yet to find someone being able to reign forever other than Christ Jesus. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One. He's speaking literally of this concept of the authority that's there, and all authority has been given unto who? Christ Jesus in heaven and upon earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. He goes on, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperity because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let me picture it this way. He is of such glory and honor that if he was in a chariot, those would be the three steeds that would ride before him. All truth, humility, and righteousness. Everything that he was about would be seen in its honesty and in its purity. Oh, friends, the character of the one that is here is basically saying no one can compare to him. No mortal man could receive and should ever receive such a description as we have just spoke of at this time. No one can speak of qualities of any man other than Jesus Christ in that way. And that's why we find in verse 1 him saying, man, I have a grand theme. I have an awesome theme to speak to you about. Friends, do we have a grand theme to speak of Jesus today? He is a grand theme, isn't he? And yet here, so long ago, here the psalmist is depicting in that time where they had been delivered over and over and over again from other nations, he says, I can deliver you from the greatest of adversaries, being the devil, and no one else can do that. Can anybody compare to Jesus? Can Muhammad compare to Jesus? Can all the gods of Buddha compare to Jesus? Of course not. There's only one true king that is described in this way. There's only one that matches up to such qualities. And as we've stated, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Why does he have such character? Let me ask you, do you know of any other one that was conceived as Jesus was conceived? Isaiah 7:14 makes it clear that he'd be conceived by a virgin. All of us were not conceived in such ways. He is exceptional, isn't he? He was exceptional when it come to his childhood. Turn, if you would, to a few passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Notice, if you would, verses 46 down through 49. Luke chapter 2, flip back here, 46 through 49, and then we'll look at 52 as well. But here Jesus, they had been at the feast there in Jerusalem, and the family had left, and here's what's transpiring here. They come back, if you remember, trying to find him. And then starting in verse 46, he says these words. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his what? His understanding and answers. He's a young man at this point. He's a boy. So they're amazed with this. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. In other words, any parent understands what they're talking about here. We would be, you know, very nervous about this, wouldn't we? And what did he say? Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Friends, what was his father's business? The teaching of God's will, the way of ultimate victory through Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't know of very many children that go about doing their father's business like that. Do you? He is exceptional. No one can compare. Whether it's his conception or whether it is his childhood. And you go on to verse 42, or 52, excuse me, and he says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with what? With God and men. When it simply comes down to it, there is no doubt and should be no doubt that this one that is beyond compare, as described in verse 2 of our psalm, is someone that needs to be heeded. What about his comparison in manhood or adulthood? He went about doing good, we're told in Acts chapter 10, 38. We're told that he taught people, and as he taught them, people were astonished. Mark chapter 1, 22, Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29. And in fact, in John chapter 7, 46, it says that he spoke as if like no other man. There was such a difference in him that no one else could compare. Do you remember that part back in our text where he says in verses 2 through 5, you are fairer than the sons of men. You are beyond compare. Grace is poured upon your lips. Everything that he said had its purpose and it was timed properly. I was told some time ago that I can say the right thing and say it at the wrong time and it comes to none effect. I can say the wrong thing at the wrong time and it comes to none effect. But if I say the right thing at the right time, people are blessed as a result. Friends, I've never seen Jesus speak out of time or out of not knowing what to say. Every time that grace is seen, every moment, whether he is confronting the woman who had sinned, whether he's confronting, you know, the individual as he's trying to, you know, receive healings, whatever the case is, every time it's perfectly said. And that's exactly what we see as a description, a character trait of Jesus Christ. He was a man, as we stated, full of grace and truth. He displayed compassion when it was needed most. Turn, if you would, to Luke 7. I wish I could always be compassionate. I know we've been hit hard down in our area because of the oil prices. And I see people out, you know, just the other day we saw someone, you know, asking, you know, for money. And I saw this individual give money and I ended up giving money. And then I turned around and saw that person get in a pickup that was like a 2012, 2013 that was more money than I probably make in a year's time. And I started wondering why, oh why are you doing this to people? My compassion started to leave. You starting to understand what I'm saying? Jesus needed and showed compassion when it was needed most. The people, even at the time of Jesus, had those moments where they were not compassionate, and so he would teach it. Look at closely at Luke chapter 7, verses 13 down and following. We find that Jesus is dealing with that, with the widow, and she had just lost her son. And again, starting with verse 13, he said, and when he saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. You know what? God had been there. He taught it, and he lived it. He lived it during that moment when man needed it most. He taught it and lived it. Something else that I think about when we think about the characteristics of this man is that when he would speak, men would respond. Zacchaeus there in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. He's looking, he's watching, and what did he say? What do we teach our little kids about Zacchaeus? Was he a wee little man, right? And he says, come what? Down from there? Isn't that what we teach our kids? What did Zacchaeus do? He did exactly that, didn't he? And what about those in Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, those men who were fishing? And he says, come and I'll make you fishers of what? Men. Did they do it? Did they follow? You see, friends, over and over and over again, you can take moments that are found in Psalm 45 and those first few verses, and you can see depictions of what it's describing when it comes to the character of that king. And that king, the characteristics are simply Jesus Christ. Why? Because that individual is the one who is going to be and will always be God. If you remember in Isaiah 45:5, he makes a statement there that there is, always has been only one God. He depicts that again in Psalm 44, verses 6, and again in verse 8. But how can we drive this home even more? Even with these traits of his traits, they're so uncomparable to everyone else that's around. It's really driven home in verses 6 and 7. Look closely at that. Because I'm going to read something to you, and most of you already know this. I'm going to read, as you look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, I'm going to read to you something that's found in the book of Hebrews. Let's see if it matches up. Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 45. Psalm 45 states that He is the King. He is, you know, have that eternal crown, eternal throne. But listen to these words. I'm going to start in verse 5 of Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the sons, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness more than your companions. Did we see anything of comparison? And what's interesting is when you are looking at that Hebrew letter in that first chapter, he is saying Christ is better than the angels. Why? Because Christ sits at the right hand of God on the throne and the angels bow and worship him. So who else could this be that's being mentioned in Psalm 45, friends? You see, I think a lot of times we, even as preachers, we just run to Psalm 45 and we'll look at verses 6 and 7 and that's as far as we go. But here's the problem of that. We're not looking at the beauty that's found in verses 2 through 5. 2 through 5 sets the stage and says, here's the grand characteristics of the king. Now follow him as king. Accept him as your king because he has more than what you realize. You see, a lot of times we sit back and we say, okay, you know, yeah, he's the president, but think about the president better have character. And we've had problems about character in our presidency. Have we? Friends, we don't have to worry about the character of Jesus Christ as our king. He is true and pure and honest and full of righteousness. Why? Because he says he loves that righteousness. He loves truth. Not what he depicts as truth, but it is truth because it comes from the Father. Here the psalmist cannot restrain his adorations. Psalm 45, if you look at it to the psalmist, He's saying, in reality, if you don't see Jesus Christ, I pity you. And the writer of Hebrews says, to us today, I pity you even more if you don't grasp who is the deity, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Just as God, through David, had delivered the people, God, through Christ, delivers all of mankind because we fight an enemy that we cannot conquer with the weapons of this world. We need weapons that are beyond this world. We need Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it is that we better not be the people that Jesus would come unto His own and His own would know Him not. We better acknowledge who He is. If you will but remember that Jesus Himself said that His Father sent Him, John chapter 5, verse 37, and that the Father would bear witness of Him, and He does that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, this is My beloved Son, and then again at His own immersion in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when He comes up and He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well, what? Pleased. It's the same individual. But let us illuminate that text a little bit more. The very Messiah that would take away the sins of the world that we're told of in John chapter 1, verse 29, when He's coming out of the wilderness and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, He came unto His own and His own accepted Him not. Why? Because they did not want to see Him as an authority, therefore they did not see Him as God. Friends, when people reject Christ and His authority today, it's because they're rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why they were told about it, that we can go back and see that His deity was explained in Psalm 45, that they would come to understand and accept it even more in that present day when Jesus had actually come into the world. They should have known if they had accepted that fact. And that's why Jesus would say over and over again, have you not read? Friends, I think we're in a famine today. Don't you think we are? And I'm not just talking about less water. I'm talking about God's Word in the lives of people. They're not understanding it. I actually used some of this just a couple weeks ago because I've been working on this for several months. A couple weeks ago, I ran into an individual that was, you know, putting down the deity of Christ and this and that and the other. And here we are in the middle of HEB. Don't tell me we can't find people to talk to, you know, in the world. But I'm in there and we're talking, you know, I was talking to a member of the church and we split off and this man says, oh, you think you're a preacher and oh, you think you know and all this. And I was like, well, I don't know other than what's found in here. And I feel like an infant at times when it gets right down to it. And this psalm proved a lot of that. And we went on and we looked at some scripture and he walked away and he says, this is the first time that I've started to question my stance on the deity of Christ. Brethren, are we equipped to prove the divinity of our Lord? We must. It is required of us. But let's go on. The simple reason that they reject it is because the deity of Christ is because they don't want that authority over them. But nonetheless, that being the case, our text states very clearly that that Word was God, as described in even John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. But I want us to notice something that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn over there, if you haven't already. Because it enlightens even more as to what's being stated in Psalm 45. And I'm going to break it down from this standpoint. Notice verse 5, first of all. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? He called Jesus his son, didn't he? As we've already said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He never said that to an angel. He also never said to an angel, "You are my begotten," which, by the way, begotten literally means enthroned. What was it that was the description of the one who is being talked about in Psalm 45? He called him the King. God had enthroned him, hadn't he? And given him all authority in heaven and in earth. Let's continue on. And again, he says, "And I will be, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Re-emphasizing the relationship that's there, but also emphasizing that he was the Son of God. Verse 6. And then he again will bring the firstborn into the world, and he says, "Let all the angels of God do what? Worship him, the one who he had called son, the one who he had enthroned," which simply means that he was above all others, whether it's human beings or any other companion, which, by the way, companions could be the very angels that he's speaking of. Which, by the way, he mentioned that in Hebrews chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. He says he's above them. Which tells me something about that. It tells me that angels are to do what? Serve the King. They are to worship the King, and that's all they're supposed to do. They come to the throne. You and I come to the throne. Friends, who sits on the throne? God, Christ, He sits on the throne. Do we need any more depiction of the deity of Christ? It's pretty clear as to whom He is speaking of. Of course, He goes on and depicts it even more in verse 7 where He says, "And of the angels," He says, "who makes His angel spirits?" In other words, who is it that's a creator of these angelic beings? Who's in charge of them other than the King? Other than the King. But then we get into that moment where He runs and says, "Your throne, O God." Oh, by the way, was that not an address as to who He is? "Thy throne, Thy kingdomship, You are enthroned, O God." God Himself is speaking of His Son as God. Is forever and ever. A scepter. Does anybody know what a scepter is? So it's like a staff, right? And that staff is a display or a symbol of authority, isn't it? If someone has that staff, they are trying to take the authority. Anybody Avenger fans? Young folks? No. You haven't seen the Avengers. You haven't seen... Oh, come on now. You've seen it. Okay. Well, there's Thor and his younger brother and I don't know who that guy's name is, but I sat there and watched it with my son. Okay. And he was trying to explain it all. But that man took his father's staff or his scepter and he had the authority. He could make the rule. Who had the scepter here? Oh, God. The authority, the symbol of him. And notice, he talks about God, the throne, the scepter, and kingdom. Which means then, he has the authority over the church. He says, "Therefore, your God has anointed you with all gladness." Some have expressed two different ideas here. Some have expressed that this segment of here in verse 9 and verse 7 of Psalm 45 is that he is full of gladness because of doing and fulfilling the will of the Father. Some project that to be more of him fulfilling it in the flesh as he came to this earth. Friends, we're told very clearly in John 17 that he did everything the Father asked. He left nothing undone. Which would bring joy unto the Father. And would bring joy to us knowing that what has been done for the Father and for us and for our salvation. I guess where it really gets down to, when it gets right to it, is what does all this really do for you and I? What is the real impact? And this is where I spent a bunch of time after trying to break this section of the scripture down. And I came up with these six thoughts. Number one, keeping this psalm in its context, we can conclude that the victory of Jesus deserves greater glory and majesty than any other battle that has ever occurred between nations. We can see how great God is, that is, as God would overcome the Philistines and the Amalekites through David and all of that. And we can say, oh, God is all-powerful. God is glorious. God, it needs to be reverenced. But what about the fact of the victory that Jesus gives us over sin and over death? Should we not give more glory to God about that? Number two, Jesus pursued victory by standing for truth, living humbly before men, and constantly working on His relationship with the Father. If you go back again and look at those verses from 2 down through verse 7, He talks about everything that made Him different and how righteousness and meekness and truth were those steeds that would carry Him in His chariot before all men. Friends, that's what we're talking about. Everything He taught was truth. Everything that He did was done in a very meek way. He never lorded over people. You think about the concept of how He was even willing to gird His loins and be able to wash the feet, the stinky feet of people. I don't know if I could do it all the time. Sometimes my wife says, man, my feet hurt so bad. And I say, but baby, can we get them washed first? And all the ladies are looking at me so horribly right now. But you understand what I'm saying? He was willing to do that because of His meekness. And all He asks of us is to serve Him. And we have a hard time getting here on Sunday and on Wednesday and on Sunday night. We have a hard time. Oh, I don't have time to read the Scriptures. I don't have time to study the Scriptures. I don't have time to get together, you know, with brethren. I've got so much going on. You know what? We better start showing more reverence for Him because He is the King and Lord of Lords. That's what this should teach us. We should have more respect for Him. And constantly working in His relationship. Friends, we need every single day to draw closer. God has blessed us every single day to draw closer to God. Every single day. I had this question asked me Sunday morning. It was a member there and she had been through several surgeries and had several, times that, you know, she thought she was getting better and she, you know, fell back and, you know, just that, it just having a hard time. And she said, Alan, she said, why is God keeping me around? And I looked at her and I said, because He wants you closer to Him. Because every day should not be a day of being angry that God hasn't allowed her to go on to her reward. You see, she's gotten a bad attitude about life. Do you think God is pleased with that? You see, there's no temptations or things that have occurred to us that's no different from others that have gone on before us. And she needs to learn humility once again. You see, after our discussion, she wept. And she said, that's the best answer I've heard yet. Are we working every day on our relationship with God because of Him being the King, Him being divine? Number three, the eternal kingdom exists because of the eternal throne from which it is ruled. This world is not our home, is it? We're just pilgrims passing through. Why? Because our treasure, oh, I'm way past time. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Amen? I do apologize about being long. Let me hit these others real quick. Number four, everything that Jesus has done was done to draw people closer to Him. And His position in life was meant to do the same thing. Number five, Jesus' choices as to what to love and what to hate were all centered on the fact of victory. You see, sometimes we hate the wrong things and love the wrong things and hate the right things. He made sure He loved the right thing and hated the wrong thing. Or hated the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? I'm getting nervous because I'm past time. And number six, you cannot enjoy the rule of the great King if you never become a part of His kingdom. Friends, this study, and I thank you for this study has caused me to analyze my love for my Lord. Do I have your ear? And it's made me realize even more of the importance of touching others with the same gospel that it was allowed to touch me. And it's because of the King. He reigns eternal because He is eternal. And we can reign with Him if we become a part of that kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that the Christian's citizenship is in the kingdom of God. It's not upon this earth. What a grand King and great King we can serve when we come to understand Him as the true one to follow. If He's not your King because you've not put your Lord on in baptism, why? As Paul was asked, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Notice, calling on the name of the Lord. That calling aspect is literally a description of save me as you have depicted. Save me as you have proclaimed. And He said that the way one is saved is you have to be immersed in that watery grave, being then raised in newness of life, being raised in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. But again, all of that is possible because of the eternal King. Do you have that need or have need of the prayers of the church or need to be restored? We pray, we plead, we beg, come to the King as He reigns over His eternal kingdom. Will you not come as we stand and sing?